Thank you, Dave. I wonder if you could open up Matthew 28 again, page 1000, which is very easy to remember in the church Bibles. And let me just begin by saying we're just so glad you're here. I really want to give you a greetings. We're thrilled that you're here this morning. I'm thrilled to be here this morning. I'm very rarely here. I'm quite surprised that the rest of BC3 is here as well. Apparently, we were locked out of our building, but that's great. We can all be here together, and that's brilliant. You don't have to sign up to anything to be here this morning. You don't have to sign on any kind of dotted line or agree to anything. We're just glad that you're here because we want to share this day with you. Easter is actually the most important day of the year for Christians. You might think it's Christmas, and Christmas is pretty cool. You get lots of gifts. But Easter is actually an even more important day because on this day, on this weekend, Jesus was crucified, and he was in a tomb, and he was dead, as dead can be. And then on the Sunday morning, early on the Sunday morning, he was raised to life. And the door was thrown off the tomb as Jesus came out in glory and honor, and the glory and honor that he has even to this point. And so this, for us, this day is the best day of the year. It's a source of profound happiness and joy in the life of a believer. But as Dave just said, if Jesus has not been raised from the dead, then what we're doing is pathetic. If Jesus has not been raised from the dead, then at the best it's pathetic, and at worst it's kind of insidious and a little bit dangerous. But if Jesus rose from the dead, then that changes everything. If Jesus rose from the dead, then that changes absolutely everything. Not only for those who believe that he rose from the dead, but for every person who ever lived. See, you might be sitting here this morning thinking, okay, well, I get that you're saying that Jesus rose from the dead, and you know, I might just be willing to kind of make the jump and say, okay, there's evidence that we're going to have, there's a book that's got all the evidence in it. Jesus might have risen from the dead, but I don't see what that has to do with me. I don't really get what that has to do with me. But what I want to do this morning, just for a very few moments, is for us to go back to Matthew 28, and I want us to look at the people who were there at the time and ask what that meant for them. And then at the end, I'm going to make an appeal to you, and I'm going to try to show you what I think it means for you, whether you've come as a Christian or not. Roman times, they had a lot of cults, and the most popular ones were called Gnostic cults. And the Gnostic cults had a lot of stories about their founding. But the stories always took place in a kind of magical realm with magical people and strange animals, and no one ever thought for a minute that it was kind of true in a real way, true in a physical, tangible way. But the New Testament, as you've seen, bangs on and on and on and on and on about the fact that Jesus died and rose from the dead in real space, in real time, in real history. And in fact, the life accounts of the 12 apostles, the 12 friends of Jesus, 11 of them were put to death for that very assertion. And the one that wasn't put to death for that, he was covered in boiling oil. And they could have got out from underneath that, but they didn't. Because Jesus coming back from the dead had changed their life. And that's all they wanted to talk about. And I'm going to be asking you this morning to make that a response to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'm going to ask you this morning to come in your heart and come to him and say, okay, if you rose from the dead and if you're still alive and if you're powerful enough to rise from the dead and if you're powerful enough to bring the whole of history to a conclusion, you are good enough and powerful enough to deal with the situations of my life. And I can give those situations to you and I can put them into your hands, and you will be able to do things in those situations that bring about a wonderful outcome. And I can give my life to you because you've got the power to take my life and sort my life out and make it something beautiful. I'm going to ask you to go deeper. I'm going to ask you to grab one of the Gospels. We have Mark's Gospel here. And I'm going to ask you to sit down with somebody and investigate the story of Jesus. The story of Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection, and what he had to say, dominates our society. It is the bedrock of Western civilization. And if you've never read the story of Jesus Christ, you've never examined what he has to say, you owe it to yourself as somebody living in Western society to at least understand what he has to say. Matthew, whose account we're reading, was a tax collector. He was an outsider in his own society. He was a collaborator with the enemy, the Romans. And when he met Jesus, he just left everything, and he followed him. And he left his business, and he left the wealthy schemes he had going, and he followed Jesus. And he tells us that on Easter Sunday morning, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Jesus, made their way through the streets to a quarry. And the quarry is a little bit like this room, I imagine. It had kind of, because it had been a rock that had been carved out, there would have been kind of sheer walls. And within one of the walls, they'd carved a tomb. And the quarry was disused. It had become a garden. And the tomb had been set aside for a very rich person. But that rich person had been so impressed by Jesus, when Jesus had been crucified on the Friday, he said, "Well, please use my tomb for Jesus." And they came to this quarry, and there was a big rock in front of the quarry, and they thought, well, who's going to move the rock? Because they wanted to embalm the body. They wanted to wrap the body up in spices as part of their culture. But when they got there, they saw a scene which was unexpected. That morning, a sharp light had come out of the tomb, and an earthquake had taken place, and the rock had been moved to one side, and angelic beings, these bright shining beings, had come out of the tomb, and they blinded the guards who were there, who'd been knocked back in amazement. And they said, and those guys, once they woke up a little bit, they went away. And when the women arrived, they met these angels, and the angels said, "Don't be afraid. Jesus has come back to life. Come and take a look where the body was." And then we know that Mary Magdalene herself, she met Jesus in the garden. She kneeled before him and she worshipped him. Then she went into the town and she found his friends who were holed up in secret. And those guys came running and they saw the empty tomb. And over the next few days, as we saw in our reading, 500 people met the risen Christ. And at the time of that writing, did you notice that? When 1 Corinthians was written by Paul, he said, many of these people are still alive today. There are many people are witnesses while I'm writing this account of Jesus' death and resurrection. The guards and the political leaders, well, they colluded. And the political leaders bribed the guys to say, well, Jesus' disciples had stolen away the body. But they never could produce the body because, of course, there was no body. If they wanted to, they could have produced the body at any time, but they never did. And why am I telling you this? Because right from the very beginning, the central question has been, did Jesus rise or did he not rise? And everybody had an opinion on that, and that's what all of this stands and falls on. So let's look at these people for a minute. Let's look at the politicians and the military. For them, the resurrection of Jesus is an inconvenient truth. I'll just read the passage again, if that's okay. Verse 4. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. While the women were on their way, some of the guards went to the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were yet asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Again, that final phrase is just indicating that this account was written very shortly after the death and resurrection of Christ. But what we see here are three groups of people. We have these kind of militia. They're like a temple militia. Their job is to guard the temple. And their livelihood depends on the priests. And so the priests give them money and they live and their families eat because they have this job. And so when the priests say they stole the body away, they do what the priests tell them because there's no unemployment benefit in those times. Then we have the elders and the priests. And these guys are called elders and priests, but really they're kind of politicians. They're religious people who are running the country, the way the clerics do, maybe like a place called Iran, a place in Iran, like in Iran. And they hated Jesus, because when people came to Jesus, Jesus provided answers for them in a way that they never could. And they despised Jesus. And in fact, if we looked at if we had time, we could look at the story of John. And John would tell us that a week before, the head of the elders and the chief priests had said, "This man's going to die for the nation." And it wasn't just a prophecy, it was a judgment. "We're going to kill this man so that the nation can be protected." Then we have Pilate, the governor. Pilate, this governor, had met Jesus. And when he met Jesus, Jesus said, "I'm the way, I'm truth, And he had said, well, what is truth? Truth is what people decide it is. Truth is what powerful people say it is. And he wanted to release Jesus, but the slightest pressure of people rioting, he said, no, no, I'm going to keep Jesus where he is. So as we have the story of Jesus rising from the dead, we have people looking at that situation, and they're not saying, did this happen? Did he really rise from the dead? But they're saying, is it convenient? Is it convenient to me that Jesus rose from the dead? Does it fit with the way I want things to be? A few years ago, there was a film, wasn't there, An Inconvenient Truth, about global warming. And in the film, I forget the politician's name, he was an American politician, was talking about global warming. He was saying, this is a truth which for many people is inconvenient, and yet the truth remains about global warming. And it's the same with the resurrection of Jesus. For many people, it's just an inconvenient truth. And it's a question that the majority of people never want to ask themselves. They never take the time to ask themselves, was Jesus the Son of God? Did Jesus rise from the dead? Because it's inconvenient. It's going to disrupt things. Just ignore it and carry on with your life. But for those people, that was a short-sighted approach. Pilate would very soon be removed from his post. And he ended up in France just a few years later, where he committed suicide. 40 years later, the Jews in Israel angered the Romans. And the Romans came there. And if you go to Rome, you can see Titus's arch by the Colosseum. And in Titus's arch, you can see a depiction of the Romans who went to Jerusalem. And they flattened Jerusalem. And they flattened the whole country. And there wasn't a tree in Israel that did not have a Jew hanging from it. And they were thrown out of the land for almost 2,000 years, till 1945. And for these people, the truth was inconvenient. But ignoring the truth was disastrous. Ignoring the truth was disastrous. Let's think about the angels. For them, this is an insurgency. Verse 2 says, there was a violent earthquake, for the angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were as white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know you're looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He's not here, he's risen. Just as he said, come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he's risen from the dead, and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, now I have told you. I think people kind of maybe laugh at the idea of angels. They think that the idea of angels is peculiar. And yet, at the same time, they're often willing to accept aliens from outer space. But if you think about it, if there is a God, and if he dwells in an eternal realm of light, it's not odd, really, that he would have beings who can come from that realm into this one. And this is what we're seeing here. We're seeing these angels who live with God in unbearable light, but who are now, for a time, operating here in this dimension. And what these are doing, they're witnessing what you might call an insurgency. They're witnessing an insurgency of light and victory into darkness. Because for them, this world is like enemy territory. The history of the world is, for them, is the story of a legitimate king reconquering his territory. The one who formed the world is the one who is the Lord of the universe, has been rejected in this world, and the world is in revolt against him. And we're all suffering under a tyrant who has no business being in charge here, because he's not the legitimate ruler. Whenever I think about this principle, my mind goes to Garibaldi, Giuseppe Garibaldi. In 1859, the nation of Italy was not a nation. It was divided up into different nations. So the south was under the control of the Spanish, the center was under the control of the Pope, and the north was under the control of the Austrians. But there was a man in New York called Giuseppe Garibaldi. You can remember him because he would still enjoy his biscuits. And in fact, the Spanish were called Bourbons, which is quite ironic, isn't it? So the Bourbons were there in the south of Spain. And Giuseppe Garibaldi landed in a place called Marsala in Sicily with 1,000 guys, just 1,000 guys. They all had red scarves. And they landed right at the far end of Sicily. And they just started fighting. They fought. And they fought all the way through Sicily against the Bourbons. Then they fought all the way up the toes and the heel. Then they fought the popes. Then they fought the Austrians in the north. And every step that they took, Italy stopped being Bourbon, Popish, or Austrian. It became Italy. And this is what the angels are seeing. They're seeing this insurgency where the king is coming back and he's fighting until every one of his enemies is put under his feet. And the center of human history stands the cross, the empty tomb. Because the wonderful thing about this king is he's not coming to because he wants to destroy people, but he comes and he identifies with the rebels. And he undergoes the just punishment that the rebels deserve. And then he rises from the dead so that he can save rebels. People who've rejected him, he can save them. And the angels are seeing this insurgency, taking back what rightfully belongs to him. And men and women and boys and girls, they come to him and they say, well, I want to be under you. I want you, the king, to be the king of my life, not this pretender over here who's destroying my life. And he's bringing people to himself and he's reconciling them to himself. And on the final day, every person who ever lived will witness his coronation as king of the universe, as we saw in that passage in 1 Corinthians. And these angelic beings are there and they're communicating from him, but they're also amazed. They're amazed that that the king who's been spurned would love people so much that he would come and take the punishment that they deserve. And they're just gobsmacked by it. And they're standing there in amazement. What about Mary Magdalene? For her is an eternal hope. Let me just read from verse 5. The angel said to the woman, do not be afraid, for I know you're looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He's not here, he's risen. Just as you said, come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he's risen from the dead, is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I've told you. So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. Greetings, he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Mary was a woman who was in a mess. She was in a mess. She never felt secure. She'd always had the sense of impending doom. And her life was in a knot. It was like a big knot was tied up inside of her life. And the Bible tells us actually that demonic forces were at work in her life. And we don't really understand what that means. But we understand that it resulted in depression, anxiety, despair, a sense of heaviness, a burden. And her relationships were marked by hostility and anger and conflict. She was always feuding with people. And in fact, she didn't have a lot of friends because people couldn't put up with her because she was controlled by habits and compulsions. And these habits that she had, well, it was like an internal itching. Have you ever had that feeling? You have just like an itch internally. And the habit kind of scratches the itch for a while until it becomes an addiction, until it becomes something that's controlling you. Can you sense what her life was like? Have you ever felt that way yourself? And she met Jesus, and in the haze of her experience, she saw him, and he just said, I forgive you. And the words, I forgive you, led to a liberation inside of her heart. And she became a free person, and an enormous burden fell off her back. And she was suddenly free. And she suddenly felt clean inside, able to enjoy her life. And when she saw Jesus, her heart was always filled with joy. And when she saw him, she held on to his feet and she worshipped him. By worship, I mean just kind of treasuring and honoring and loving somebody and responding to that person like they're God himself. And Jesus didn't say, oh, don't worship me, I'm just like you. He said, no, he received the worship because the King of peace, is God. And his love for her filled her up and he had the power to heal her completely. And on the cross, he took all her guilt and shame. He went through darkness for her so that she could be in light. So for this woman, on the morning of the resurrection, when they said Jesus is risen, that was it. That was it. That was the most wonderful news she could ever hear. Because it validated everything that had happened to her. And it promised to her that her life was not going to go back to that terrible old way, but her life was going to go on to something beautiful, something wonderful. What about Matthew? You've seen that Matthew is a tax collector. He's a collaborator. He worked with the Romans getting rich off his own people. The way people feel about bankers in our society, apologies to any bankers, but you know what's coming? That's the way people felt about Matthew. A man who was getting rich by ripping off his own people. And ruining the economy. And Jesus came to Matthew and he said, Matthew, I want you to leave all that and I want you to follow me and be part of my community. And Matthew, his Greek name was Levi. His Greek name was Matthew, his Jewish name was Levi. And if he was called Levi, he meant that he was part of the clan of the Levites. He should have been a priest, but he'd become a villain. And Jesus said, follow me. And he hosted a big party to tell all of his friends about his new life. And being forgiven was like a big rucksack falling off his back. Some people, when they talk about Jesus, say, I can't come to Jesus, I'm just too bad. I'm too bad. I'm not good enough. Everybody's too bad. We're all bad. None of us is good enough. You think I'm good enough? None of us is good enough. But when Matthew had a party to celebrate the call of Jesus, he invited all his friends, and the people criticized Jesus for being at the party, and Jesus said, you know what? I didn't come to call righteous people. I came to call sinners. I came to call people who did not feel good enough. And Matthew and Jesus, and in Jesus' resurrection, found somebody who, even though he knew he was not good enough, made him feel clean and gave him the promise of being declared clean by God. And Matthew, we knew that he traveled in North Africa and on into Iran, and he was actually killed, in Iran, because he insisted that Jesus had risen from the dead. So what does it mean for us? What does it mean for me, and what does it mean for you? One of my children got married last Saturday, and some of you were here. There, it was a wonderful day. And I got to bed that night, and I thought, this is probably one of the happiest days of my life. But then I thought, well, it's not the happiest day of my life. The happiest day of my life was May the 17th, 1984. That was the best day of my life. Because on that day, 30 years ago, I met Jesus who'd risen from the dead. And I met him personally. And I was in a meeting in Ashton Gate Stadium, and the guy was preaching, and he said, come forward if you want to give your life to Jesus. And I just got up out of my seat, and it's like I wandered down, and I prayed with somebody there, and then I went home, and I sat on my bed, and I said, you know what? I just want to give you my life now, and I want to do what you want to do. I want to follow what you want for me. And I was kind of like the politicians. I was afraid of change, and I was afraid what letting Jesus take charge could bring, and that worried me. It made me afraid, I'll admit it. I was kind of like Mary. I felt emptiness in my heart. I wanted to be fulfilled. I felt that I wasn't really connecting with people. I felt like Matthew. I realized that my way of life was destroying me. But when I called on him in my bedroom in Southville in May the 17th, 1984, I just said, listen, I want to give you my life. And he filled me with power and joy and a peace and a confidence which for the last 30 years has powered my life forward. This is what it means to me. The resurrection of Jesus Christ means that my life has become something which I never imagined it could be. Or I never was destined to be. Something beautiful. Not perfect, but beautiful. What does it mean to you? You see, you may have come in this morning thinking, okay, I'll go to church on Easter Sunday and we'll talk about Jesus coming up from the dead. Then I'll go home and have lunch and whatever. And you thought to yourself that the resurrection of Jesus kind of had nothing to do with you. But can I tell you, it does. It has everything to do with you. It has absolutely everything to do with you. And the wonderful news this morning is that you can have an eternal transformation. I don't know what issues that are raising in your mind. Maybe you're saying, I can't cope with change. Or maybe you're saying, I just feel too rubbish. Or maybe you're saying, I'm fine, I don't need to change. Whatever it is, the resurrection of Jesus Christ means that you can be offered a transformation which will save you eternally from the destruction that is heading for the lives of many people. And a year from now, and 10 years from now, and a million years from now, you will turn around and you'll say, Sunday, Easter Sunday, 2014, was the best day of my life. The best day of my life. And maybe you feel apprehensive, and I understand that. Change is scary. But without change, without transformation, there's only stagnation. If you have a pool of water and there's no water going in and no water coming out, that water starts to stink. But if you have a pool of water which is being fed by a stream and which is water's going out, that water starts to be life-giving. And truth might be inconvenient, but it's an inconvenience worth having. Maybe you feel like Mary, you're in a dark tunnel. There seems to be no solution. Believe me, there's a solution in meeting the one who loves you and gave his life for you. He will bring about a transformation in your life, one you cannot begin to imagine now. Maybe like Matthew, you feel unworthy. You feel compromised by the past. Or maybe you don't think you need Jesus. But the fact of the matter is the past can be washed away and the sting of failure can be healed. Are you ready this moment to do what I did 30 years ago? Are you ready this moment to come to him and say, if you've really risen from the dead, if you're really the king who's taken over the world, if you're really moving towards a place of coronation, I want you to be in charge of my life too. You have the confidence to do that. Maybe you need to just understand some more. Please pick up one of the books, The Case for Easter. It's very quick. You can read it in an hour. You maybe need to understand more. Well, maybe, you know what you need to do? You need to get one of the Gospels, the stories of Jesus, and sit down with the person who brought you, the person who loves you, and say, can we just read the story of Jesus together? And can we just read a chapter every few days and let's discuss it together? Because I want to understand. I owe it to myself to understand who Jesus is and what he did. The resurrection of Jesus Christ changes everything. And our deepest desire is that it might change everything in your life today. Let's pray. Lord God, loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that our life has meaning, that life has a purpose, that life is going somewhere because the one who formed life and created it and is the Lord of life is loving us and is in charge of our lives and is taking care of us and is leading us onto that glorious vision of the future. And I pray for every person here this morning, I pray that and no one will leave thinking that his resurrection has no meaning to them, but that people this morning might know you and love you and come to you and experience you transform their lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.